this book of Judges is a, I've shared with you before, it's kind of a book that not a lot of people like to preach, because as we've been going through it, you kind of see why. It's weighed on my soul at times, this book has. Because I keep seeing God's people ignore God. And it's not that I see it once. If I had just seen it once, it wouldn't weigh on my soul so much. It's that I see it, and then I see it again, and I see it again, and I see it again, and I see it again. And it's like the 16th time that we've gone through this. It's like, no. That's part of the book, though. That's part of, repetition is part of the message. It's part of learning. And sometimes we get into a book like this and we say, what's this got to do with us? I mean, you know, ancient people making silver idols, and we don't do that kind of stuff. Can't we get on to the good stuff? I mean, let's preach Romans or Galatians. The Sermon on the Mount, you know? Let's do that kind of stuff. Well, I'm going to preach Judges today, but you know what? We're going to start with Galatians. I'm passing out a scripture to you from Galatians. It's going to be your scripture for this week to memorize. Paul says, the beginning of Galatians, it's the scripture coming around. You don't even need to turn to Galatians. You just look at the piece of paper I gave you. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now today, we're going to talk about Galatians, these verses. But today, we're in the book of Judges. Galatians 1, 6, and 7, the verses that I just read to you, deal with false religion. It was around in Paul's day. And don't you see false religion all throughout the book of Judges? Everywhere you turn, there it is. In Judges, I shared with this with you before as well, Israel's biggest enemy is not the Canaanites, or the Philistines, or the Amorites, or the Ammonites, or any of those other ites. Their biggest enemy is themselves. Israel left God. That's your problem. You see, the ites, all those different ites, they are just the symptom. They are what God brought because Israel left God. There's cause, effect here. Cause, you leave God. Effect, oh, Canaanites. Cause, you leave God. Effect, Philistines. Cause, you leave God. Effect, Ammonites. And so on. You see that pattern all throughout this book. The real problem isn't any of those other peoples. It's their own lack of faith. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the book of Judges. And you know what? That's America. I mean, don't you see that in America today? Every man does what is right in his own eyes. And that's where Judges starts to get a little dangerous. Because it's safe to preach books that stay in the past. You know, if it was just this ancient text that remained ancient, and kind of like preaching on the Iliad if you did something like that, or the Odyssey. No one ever brings those modern and draws modern stuff from that. But the Bible isn't that way. It may be an ancient book, but it's also a contemporary book. And because it's contemporary, it's dangerous. Now, we're in the middle of the story of Israel abandoning God. We began the story last week in chapter 17. And so just to recap, if you remember, there was a guy named Micah, and he stole a whole bunch of silver from his mom, and she issued a curse. Cursed be the man who stole my silver. She doesn't know she was cursing her son. And her son decides, ooh, I don't want the curse. I'll give the silver back. So he returns the silver to his mom, and his mom blesses him and says, oh, blessed are you, my son. I'm going to dedicate this silver to God. And so to dedicate the silver to God, she does so by making a couple of idols. Now that seems an odd way to dedicate something to God, since God condemns idols. But that's how she thought. In her mind, she's doing something for God. In reality, she's completely disregarding God. And she gives these idols to Micah, and Micah, he collects gods. He's got a whole collection of them. He has a shrine, a bunch of household gods. He's got his own little ephod that he can consult for to tell the future. And he throws these extra idols in there with his collection. And then he hires a priest, a guy named Jonathan, Levite. He's kind of passing by. Hey, I'm where are you going? I'm not sure where I'm going. I'm a Levite. You're a Levite. And you don't know where you're going. I got a deal for you. And he hires him. Makes him his own personal priest. And Micah is doing all this stuff that God has forbidden. But he's doing all this stuff that God has forbidden in the name of God. And he thinks it's good. Here's what he says. Chapter 17, verse 13. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Woohoo. That's all it takes to be prosperous. Where can we go find Levites? Now, chapter 18, we're going to continue the story. I'm going to read the first six verses. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance amongst the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent five able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtel, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What's your business here? And he said to them, and this is how Micah dealt with me. He's hired me, and I've become his priest. And they said to him, well, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. And so we have a tribe, Dan. This is a whole tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Dan is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you want to know where Dan is on that map I gave you, you can look. Look over by the Mediterranean Sea in the west, and you see the town of Joppa. And just south of it, you can see Dan. And Dan, the region there, goes from the sea, and it wraps around down south to where you see Beth Shemesh. It goes down into that area. Beth Shemesh is in Judah, but it's just north, it ends just north of there. It's close to the border between Dan and Judah. And the town of Zorah, isn't on this map, but it's just north of Beth Shemesh. Zora is in Dan. Beth Shemesh is in Judah. And so you can see where Dan is located. Now, this tribe has no land, even though you see it on the map. It said that they are looking for an inheritance where they may dwell, verse 1. Because they haven't been able to drive out the people. That's the land that Joshua gave them, but they actually haven't been able to take the land. They've got a couple of towns, Zora and Eshtal, and the rest of it belongs to the Philistines, by and large. And if you remember the story of Samson, Samson was from the tribe of Dan, and the Philistines basically were in charge during that time. And so Dan doesn't really have a place that they could call their own, even though we're probably several hundred years into this settlement in the land. And so they're looking for a place. They're probably tired of it, you know. Man, I'm tired of living under the Philistines. Aren't you guys tired of living under the Philistines? Yeah, me too. And so they decide, we got to find another place. Well, where? Oh, I don't know. Let's send some spies out to look around. And so these spies are basically doing reconnaissance. Their job is to go find a place for the tribe to settle. And so they're out on their mission, and they pass from Dan. They're heading north, and they go through Ephraim. You can see Ephraim on the map there. It's another tribe. It's not a city. It's a region. And so they're heading north. And as they're heading north through Ephraim, they come to the house of Micah, the guy we met last week. And he's got his shrine and his idols, you know, that guy. And while they're there, they recognize this Levite. They know him from somewhere. You know, you've run into people like that, you know, from other places. And they recognize him by his voice. They hear his voice, and hey, what are you doing here? I thought you were down in Bethlehem. What are you doing up here in Ephraim? And he tells them, he says, hey, this is the deal I got. This guy hired me to be his priest. This is a pretty good gig. And the spies say, well, you're a priest. Well, consult God for us and find out from God if our mission is going to be successful. And so he does. And what he says is, it's under the eye of the Lord. It's kind of vague, actually. It means something like, God sees. I mean, if you were to ask me, hey, Mike, if you were to say, hey, Mike, am I going to get that house? And I were to say, God sees. Did I answer your question or not? I didn't ask what you asked. I didn't answer what you asked. But I answered your question, kind of, sort of. Well, that's kind of what he does. He doesn't necessarily give them a clear, oh, yeah, it's going to be successful. God sees. But they take it well. You know, you can take the answer any way you want to take the answer. And the spies take the answer as being a good sign. Thumbs up. And so, they leave. Verse 7. The story continues. Then the five men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zora and Eshtal, their brothers said to them, what do you report? And they said, arise, let's go up against them. We've seen the land, and behold, it's very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. Now the spies go to the very far north, to a town called Laish. which is not on this map, but it is on this map. It's on this map under a different name. So look way north, and you see the town of Dan. That is also called Laish. So Dan obviously named the town after themselves. And the Sidonians, you can see way up even further north, right on the Mediterranean Sea, you see Sidon. He says, they're far from the Sidonians. It's a spacious place. This is a good spot, is what they're saying. And it's a beautiful place. It's lush. It's beautiful. It's isolated. And there's no help for the people if we go there. And by the way, Leanne and I went to Israel, to Dan. It is a beautiful place. It's lush, rivers, all kinds of rivers flowing, lots of water and green and waterfalls, and it's a really nice place. I can see why they liked it. When they return home, they say, "Hey, we got the place. Let's go." So they go. Verse 11. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtel and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahanidan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. So Micah, he just keeps showing up in this story, doesn't he? So the spies went there first, and now the whole army is going to stop at Micah's place. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore, consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to him, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So, new twist to the plot. 600 men head out, armed for war. This is a military mission, guys. They're armed for war. And they pass through Ephraim. And they find out, verse 14, hey, the spies tell them, "You know, one of these houses here, it's got a whole bunch of gods, an ephod, a shrine. It's loaded. Consider what you should do." Wink, wink. We all know what you should do, but consider what you shall do. They don't tell them what they're to do, but we know what they mean. And so the tribe of Dan shows up at Micah's doorstep, and they talk to Micah's priest, and they basically steal his gods. Now that sounds kind of funny. I mean, how do you steal a god? But that is exactly what they did. They stole Micah's gods. And the priest protests. And they say, verse 19, be quiet. In fact, we'll give you a better deal. Since you are a priest for hire, and he hired you, well, what if we hired you? Which is the better deal? To be priest of one man or to be priest of this megachurch? Micah didn't think to... His heart was glad, it says. In fact, not only does it say his heart was glad, but it says he then went and took the gods with him. He stole the gods and gave them to the tribe of Dan. Ooh, now that you put it that way... I mean, Micah was sort of, what are you guys doing? But now that you put it that way, well, I hadn't looked at it that way before. This is a promotion for Jonathan, the priest, the Levite. He likes this deal. He did. He just got called to a megachurch. That's what happened to him. Now, Jonathan, as you can see, is really not interested in God's ministry. He's interested in his pocketbook. But I'm sure that he has his ways of, you know, excusing it and thinking, oh, I could use my gifts so much better with a whole tribe than I can with this one man. And he's got his ways of justifying this. By the way, I've been in ministry a long time, and I've seen good megachurch pastors. So this isn't, I'm not knocking megachurch pastors. Tim Hawks, for those of you who know who he is really a good man. I've gotten to know him over the years, and he's a godly man. But I have also seen, there is such a thing as pastors who have been, receive a call, and the call really consists of a paycheck. That does exist. I've seen that kind of thing too. That's this Levite. His call consists of a paycheck. So the tribe of Dan, you know how Micah just bought him a priest? Well, now the whole tribe of Dan just bought themselves a priest. And it turns out, it's the same priest. And so they all head out together. The Levite is going on to his new job. He's got that new job feeling right now, the Levite does. And so he's heading north with the new job feeling and a megachurch. And it's like life has just begun. And so, verse 21. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out. And they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, what is the matter with you that you come with such a company? And he said, you take my gods that I made, and the priest, and go away, and what have I left? And then do you ask me, what is the matter with you? And the people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Then the people of Dan went away. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. So now Micah finds out what's happened. I don't know how much time goes by, but he discovers that they stole his gods. And he comes after them. And he basically says, what are you doing? And those are my gods. I made them. He literally says that when you look at the verse. The gods whom I made. What kind of gods do you make? Gods that can be stolen. That's what kind of gods you make. Do you see how ridiculous it is? The whole story, the whole scene is ridiculous. If it weren't funny, you'd weep over what's going on here. But Micah doesn't see this as ridiculous at all. And neither do the 600 men of Dan with all the people with them. We see how ridiculous this is, stealing gods that I made. But it isn't funny to them. See, Micah and the tribe of Dan, they think alike. Their prosperity is tied to these trinkets in their minds. And Dan says, verse 25, basically, be quiet. If I were to kind of put it in modern English vernacular, they basically say, shut up. They're being pretty rude here. And this is a threat. Shut up, or some angry men are going to come and take your life. And Micah starts counting heads. Let's see, 600. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4. Numbers don't look good. And so he decides, I don't think I'm going to fight this one. And he lets them take his gods in the end, because he doesn't really have much choice. And so Dan just lost his gods. Now, it's ironic because Micah, the whole story began with Micah the thief, right? He stole some silver. And the story is now continuing with the thief getting robbed. And you know that silver that he stole got melted down into some of the gods that just got stolen from him. And so he just got robbed of some of the silver that he originally robbed from his mom. And it's kind of what goes around comes around. We have that saying in English. It means what happens, what you do to somebody else comes around and happens to you. That's the idea. And of course, any god you can steal isn't much of a god. I mean, if you can steal a god, then Micah's god is small. Very small god. And so is Dan's. Their god is small. Those gods are as small as, you know what? They're as small as the Baals, the Canaanite gods. Gods that you make a little image of and set on your shelf and that you can steal and take as at will. They're just like the Canaanites, aren't they? Micah, Dan, except it's all being done in the name of Yahweh. Isn't this messed up? So Dan moves on. Verse 27. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So the army of Dan goes north to the town of Laish and destroys it. This is a town God had not called them to conquer. God had given Dan a different allotment. But they go there anyway. They conquer this town and they settle there. They set up Micah's shrine and Micah's ephod and Micah's household gods and Micah's metal images and carved images, and they set up their priest. And so now Jonathan is priest of the whole town of Dan, way up north. And he, not just any priest, by the way. Look at verse 30. This guy is a descendant of Moses. He's the, who knows how far down. He says son of, but in Hebrew the word son of can mean descendant. It doesn't necessarily, Jesus is the son of David. That doesn't mean he literally was the son of David. That's just what the word son means. So he's somewhere in there, Moses is in this guy's line. The line of Moses, you know, the greatest man in Israelite history. That's what, at least at this time, that's what they would say. People still might say that. The greatest man in Israelite history. Yeah, his family is now endorsing corrupt religion. The canonization of Israel is becoming pretty complete. In chapter 17, we saw it just with one man. Now we're seeing it with an entire tribe. And then we're seeing it with the line of Moses. Israel is leaving God. In fact, we might say they've left God. Dan, this tribe, in Israelite history, is going to be actually quite well known for its idolatry. And when Assyria eventually is going to come, some maybe 400 years later, than this. The reason why Assyria is going to come and conquer the land is idolatry. This is the beginning. You just saw the very first beginnings, the birth of idolatry in Dan. Now, if you're Dan, if you're that tribe, you're probably not thinking this way. If you're Dan, you're thinking, what a success! Everything went right, right? I mean, think of what happened. We came to a new land, we defeated these people, we settled, we built our own land, we got ourselves a lot of nice, good religious hardware. We got a new priest and a descendant of Moses. What a stroke of luck. Oh, but it wasn't luck. The Lord led us to it. They're probably thinking that way, right? If you're Dan. It's all success from their perspective. But God isn't in it. Guys, outward success is not the same thing as righteousness. Those are different beasts. Everything went right for Dan, in one sense. But they are blatantly disregarding God. And this is where Scripture starts getting dangerous. To us. Because success can have God's curse on it. That's very possible. We must understand that for a church, a big building and lots of people isn't the same thing as godliness. Those are different things. And we can sometimes measure a church by the wrong things and say, oh, that pastor, he's really successful. Look at that church. Look how many people they've got. He's got a TV ministry. He's got to be successful. That's not how God measures success. Man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart. God and man look at different things. Dan, by their measures, is successful. But by God's measures, they're idolatrous. Listen to a preacher this week, actually for this reason. It's a guy I've heard a lot about that people say, oh, this guy is kind of whacked out. And I said, all right, well, let me listen to him. And famous, big church, lots of followers. And I listened to this guy's message just to say, okay, let me actually hear it. And he was preaching basically about the power of positive thinking was the message. The whole sermon was, think you're healthy and you'll be healthy. Think you're beautiful and you'll be beautiful. Think that you're successful and you'll be successful. It all begins with how you think. And it really was, that was the message. It was like 25 minutes of saying the same thing 13 different ways. And as I was listening to this message, it weighed heavy on my soul, like the book of Judges. Because what I was listening to was American pop psychology with a God label slapped on the cover. That's what I was listening to. I wasn't listening to the scriptures being taught. I was listening to something else. This man was tickling people's ears. He was saying what they want to hear. It's what Paul says is going to happen in the last days. Many, many people will come. And they'll tickle itching ears. He was putting the name of God on 21st century American culture. And I actually couldn't finish the sermon. I just said, I can't listen to any more of this. I turned it off. And I said, let me try another sermon by this guy. And so I pulled up another one on YouTube. Sermon number 2. I got about 5 minutes into it. And it was the same message. It was a totally different sermon with a different title and different illustrations and different, but the point was the same point. And I said, I've heard enough. I turned it off. And I was sad. Because that's part of the church. Or at least that's what people think part of the church is. It was putting the name of God on American culture, just as Dan and Micah were putting the name of Yahweh on Canaanite culture. It's the same idea. Dan and Micah didn't see what they were doing. And you know what? This preacher has no idea what he's doing either. He didn't see it. On campus, I was on campus on Wednesday. I saw the sign we talked about on Wednesday night. Walking by, University Methodist. Jesus is a feminist. Big sign right there. And I wasn't sure if I was angry or grieving, or what? I can't tell you what my emotion was exactly. But it really bothered me. It was an offense to Christ, is what it was. But it was being endorsed by University Methodist Church, right there on the drag. It was religion taking American pop culture, feminism, and slapping Jesus' name on it. They want to use Jesus to endorse their agenda. That's what it was. That's no different from Dan and Micah taking the name of Yahweh and slapping it on idolatry. It's doing the same thing. We have our ways today of doing what Dan and Micah was doing. False religion, bad religion, has been as old as religion. Wherever you find good religion, you're going to find bad religion too. Wherever you find genuine Christianity, you're going to find false teaching and imposters as well. You see it all throughout the history of the church. Popes selling salvation for money. That was part of the history of the Roman Catholic Church. That's bad religion. And today, don't you sometimes see people in church get involved in things like fortune telling? Why? When you read what Scripture says about it. Or churches playing down the spiritual aspect of this world, disregarding things like Satan, who's very real and very spiritual. You see that. You see that. It's almost as if there are churches that are like they're materialists. Why? That's bad religion. Don't you see many churches today deny things like the atonement, the resurrection, hell, the virgin birth? It's bad religion. But they'll slap God's name on it because they want to use God as marketing for whatever it is that they want to believe. It may not have anything to do with Scripture. It's like they want to hold on to belief without ever having to believe anything. I mean, why not just be honest and say we reject all that stuff and not call ourselves believers? But they want the benefit of calling ourselves believers. Don't you see churches sometimes focus not on the gospel, but on self-help? Don't you see legalism? We talked about this Wednesday night, which is it's alive and well. You see that in churches. Don't you see churches denying biblical sexual ethics today? Guys, we could go on, but basically, don't you see judges in the churches around us today, in 21st century America? See, that's where it gets dangerous. This book is not just an ancient book, but the stuff that we're seeing in this book is as recent as right now. We see it when preachers preach more about you than about the glory of God. Here's what worship looks like. We've talked about false worship because that's what's in the book of Judges. Let's talk a little bit about true worship real quick. Jesus said, "Those who worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth," in John 4. What that means is true worship involves the Spirit. It comes from the heart. We need to be very clear that Christianity is about the heart, that we could believe all the right things in our head, but if our heart isn't there, there's no faith. But it's spirit and truth. That means real worship is based on scriptures, on what the scriptures say. That means if you deny the truth of scripture, what you are denying is God. You're denying true worship. That's what Jesus said. And so when you look for right worship, you should be looking for both of those things. You should be looking for spirit and truth, both. You should be looking for right hearts and a focus on scripture. Both. They're not opposites. Some people try to pit those things against each other and say, well, what we really want, we're not really after all the letter of the law. We want the spirit. We want Jesus. And, well, yeah, we do want Jesus. And where exactly do you find what Jesus teaches and says? Oh, it's right here in Scripture. It means that right worship repents at sin. There's genuine repentance for sin. Right worship doesn't want to justify sin, and it doesn't want to feel good about its sin. It repents. Right worship rejoices in God. There's joy in it. There's repentance for some things. There's joy for other things. We lose ourselves in enjoying the glory of God. That's right worship. Right worship makes God big, and it makes us small. Right worship does that. Right worship is about Christ and what he has done. There's a focus on the cross and the resurrection of Christ and the gospel and the importance of grace and faith and the importance of righteousness and holiness. If you go to a church that says very little about Jesus or the cross or the resurrection, go somewhere else. Find a new church. Right worship gets its marching orders from the Bible. That's why we preach the books of the Bible. When we preach, we work through the Bible for most of what we do. We'll do other stuff sometimes, but the meat and potatoes of what we do is we work through the scriptures. Because when you do that, you actually get to hear the real message of the Bible. And you get to let the Bible drive the message, the preaching, rather than the other way around, where the preacher has his own message, and then he'll pick from the Bible places to sort of support what the preacher wants to say. And so we want to avoid that as much as possible. Rather than that, we want the preacher to follow the Bible. Because we get our marching orders from the Bible. And that's important. We're not going to teach pop psychology and slap a Bible verse on it. We're actually going to teach the Bible in its context. And when the Bible, when you go over like 16 weeks and you get the same message 16 times, that's actually part of the preaching. That's part of the message. That's part of what God wants. And that's okay. And we're going to do it. Because that's important. Because right worship is true. And it's focused on what God has actually said. Now, I told you the Bible is dangerous. Beware. It will speak to you in your sin and call you to change. It'll speak to you in your worship and call you to just revel in the glory of God. To do all of that. And more. But what it will never do is just leave you as you are.